We come now to the time when we worship God through the study of His Word, and we pick up this morning where we left off last week, and that is in the Gospel of John. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to John 15, today's message is part one of what I expect to be two parts, entitled The Nature of the Christian Life. The Nature of the Christian Life. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are in John's Gospel in a portion of Scripture that is unique to the Gospel of John in comparison to the other Gospels. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in total are often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. The specific discourse itself begins literally after Jesus dismisses Judas, but the entire conversation that Jesus has that's recorded in John 13 through 17 is basically the material that John has shared with us that happens largely in that upper room, or perhaps all in that upper room, that the other Gospels don't tell us about. The other Gospels tell us about Jesus instructing the disciples about Him heading to the cross, about Peter denying Him three times, about them arguing amongst themselves about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and even the celebration of the Passover meal and the establishment of the what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, or Communion as a memorial derived from that Passover celebration. Now, the other Gospels tell us all about those details. John focuses not on those details, but specifically on the lessons that he was teaching the disciples as he was about to leave them. And that's what makes this text so special, is that this is material that only John tells us about, and he spends the bulk of his gospel. He says more to us about those final instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples before he headed to the cross than he says about the cross or the resurrection or the two of those events in total. So that ought to tell you something about how important this set of instructions, this discussion, this discourse, this explanation of the Christian life and about a life lived for Christ as a believer, how important this is to John's thinking. I also remind you that John wrote, we talked about this really at the beginning, but John is probably in his 80s or maybe even 90 years old when he writes this. So when he writes the Gospel of John, he's older than almost all of us. And he's walked with Christ and lived for Christ longer than most of us have been alive at this point. So these are the inspired recollections of one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, who loves Christ and has lived his life for Christ and is sharing the heart of Christ right before Christ headed off to the cross. And maybe that will help you to see just how much emotion is wrapped up in this event. And even though Jesus knows that he is on his way to the cross, his heart is still fixed on his disciples. His love, his affections, and his concerns are primarily focused on his disciples and preparing them for his absence. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that last week we left off at the end of John 14. John 13 starts with the disciples all gathered in the upper room. They're there for the Passover. John tells us before they begin the meal, Jesus gets up, wraps a towel around his waist, and gives that demonstration of true servanthood as an object lesson, saying, now, if I didn't have a problem getting up and being a humble servant and washing all of your feet like the lowest servant in the house, and I'm your Lord and Master, then you should definitely not have any problem ministering to one another along those same lines. He then says one of them is going to betray him, and they all think it might be them. And Jesus identifies as Judas and dismisses him. And you'll remember, none of them suspect Judas. They all look at Judas and they just assume, oh, he must be going out to give alms to the poor because it's the Passover. And it's in that context that Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. And I am convinced that the disciples all believed that one of them was going to betray the Lord because he was going to botch it, because he was going to dork it up. And when Jesus says to Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny knowing me three times. And they're all committed. No, we're willing to die for you. And he says, are you really going to die for me? Before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And they're all thinking, wow, Peter's going to blow it. We're all going to blow it. And that's what I got to believe. That's what they're thinking about betrayal. And when Jesus even hands the portion to Judas, and it's not until after the fact the disciples realized he did literally identify his betrayer for us. We just didn't get it. I got to believe the disciples are all in the room and they're anxious about Jesus saying he's going to leave. They're anxious about him saying they can't follow him. They're anxious about him saying very deliberately, you're all going to fall away. And that's what their concern is. And they're only thinking about who? Themselves. And you remember last week we saw in John chapter 14, as he began to lay out the reasons why he had to leave them, he closed off by saying, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. You would have rejoiced because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you because the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. This evening is the last time that I have with you. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up and let's go from here. That's where we left off last week. Some commentators take this last phrase, get up, let's go from here, to indicate to us that this is when they actually literally leave the upper room, and that everything else in John 15, 16 and 17 either happens in the lower room in that household or while they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane or somewhere else. And that's possible. If you take your Bibles and turn over to the end of John 17, the beginning of John 18, after the high priestly prayer, John 18 and verse 1. Tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to everything in chapters 15, 16 and 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, whether John 15, 16 and 17 happen on the way there or happen out in front of the house or happen in the lower room as opposed to the upper room, or whether, and this is, I think, in my opinion, this is most likely when he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. When he says, get up, let's go, that's when they all get up and prepare to leave. And John 18 and verse 1 is when they actually do leave and they make their way all the way out of the city and up to the Kidron Valley. Now, it's a pretty good walk, by the way. So there's nothing to say this couldn't have happened. And when he gets to the high priestly prayer, that he couldn't have just stopped at that point and began to pray. Regardless, it's all part of that same discussion that same evening. So if you want to believe it happens on the way, good. How do they say in Australia? Good on you, mate. And if you want to be right, then you'll see that this all happened in the upper. I'm just kidding. None of it impacts the interpretation of the text. But what is key to understanding this text is this. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples. All of this happens in the context, essentially, of the upper room and these farewell instructions to his disciples as he prepares them for his exit. In chapter 14 that we saw last week, he explained the reason why it was necessary for him to leave them. In chapter 15, and we're going to break this into two pieces, there are three main points that Jesus is going to make here on explaining to them the nature of the Christian life. So if you're looking for a title for today's message and next week's message, it is the nature of the Christian life in two parts. Now, there are three points that he's making, and I think I can do two of them today. If not, we'll do points two and three next week. And you can lose the smirk, Chuck. Can we make sure, Peter, that gets on the camera, the Chuck smirk once in a while? All right. And the nature of the Christian life is explained by Jesus to these disciples. And these disciples are now just the 11 who are going to be apostles. He's only talking to believers at this point, okay? And he is explaining to them what the nature of the Christian life is going to be like, because they need to understand this, not only so that they can live their own Christian lives, but so that they can represent him in the world. And as you keep that in the forefront of your mind as we look through this, it'll help you to understand part of the reason why Jesus uses the analogy of the vine that he does, and why he defines the nature of the Christian life first on the basis of our relationship to Christ, second on the basis of our relationship to each other, and finally on the basis of our relationship to the world. So these are the three points we're going to cover in these 2 weeks, this week and next. Now, the nature of the Christian life. Let me see if I can get my little... You know, it's funny that the wind stopped blowing once my wife bought me these clipboards. Thank you. Yes. I couldn't think of the Greek word for clipboard. All right. The nature of the Christian life. And I think it's... These are obviously instructions, preparatory instructions that Jesus gives to the apostles to prepare them for what is in store for them. But these are really good instructions for us as well. If you really want to know the secret to the Christian life, if you want to know the basics of the Christian life, and particularly if you're a Christian and your life has begun to stagnate somewhat, or you're a Christian and you're struggling with a sin, or you're not as fruitful as you would like to be, or as you have been in the past, the secret to the Christian life is really going to be laid out for us in this first point in verses 1 to 11. The nature of the Christian life is defined first and foremost by our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is defined secondly by how that relationship to Christ is manifested in our relationship to each other and to the world. I mean, this is a key teaching of Jesus that really explains to us how to live a fruitful life, how to live a faithful life, the secret to a true Christian life, and how to know whether or not you really are a Christian and have a Christian life to begin with, or whether it's, like in the case of Judas, a sham. This is some really good stuff. And I hope this will help you to understand your true standing before Christ as a disciple, true or not. And I hope it will also help you to understand how to live a more productive Christian life for the glory of God, motivated by your love for Christ. We start with point one, verses 1 to 11. The nature of the Christian life is defined, first of all, by how we relate to Christ. How we relate to Christ. And that relationship has to be a genuine, intimate, personal relationship. Being a Christian is not a matter of being a religious person. It's not a matter of having fulfilled your religious obligations. It's not a matter of doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. It's not a matter of simple devotion in some process of worship. Being a Christian is an intimate, personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. It is an intimate fellowship with God the Creator, in whose image you were created, against whom you've rebelled, and with whom you've been reconciled through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is the way Jesus described this relationship to his disciples. And he borrows either from a contemporary analogy, that is the vine and the branches, or more likely from the Old Testament metaphor of the vine and the branches, describing in the Old Testament the nature of Israel and its relationship to God. Notice in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor. It's an illustration from everyday life, and in this case, using imagery from the Old Testament to describe the nature of the Christian life. When you talk about a vine, there are many kinds of vines. The type of vine that Jesus is talking about here is a grapevine. Vineyards were plentiful in the land of Israel. But wine, grapes, raisins were a main staple of the diet and of a foundation of the economy in ancient Israel. And in some cases are still today. Vines, and we're in Southern California, so we perhaps even have seen vineyards, at least until they withdrew all the water from them here a few years back. But you have perhaps seen vineyards here in Southern California and seen the way they plant the vines and put them in rows and how they go. And especially in the springtime, you go and tend the ground and you tend the vines. And one of the things that you do to the vine is you go through and you prune off a lot of the new growth, those new branches that begin to come out. And they come out at odd angles or whatever else, or there are too many of them on one particular branch, etc. And so that's not going to be fruitful. One of the things that you do is you trim off those shoots. Frankly, we have to do this in our own yards at times, don't we? This past spring, I had to do it we have three really cool big ash trees in the backyard my wife got for me when we first moved in. And the trees have gotten so big that the branches that are on the inside have a tendency, because they don't get as much sun, to die off. And you can see them dying. Well, they continue to take energy. They continue to take juice and strength from the trunk, from the tree, unless you cut them off. You prune it so that the whole plant remains healthy and productive. And that is especially true in the context of a vineyard. And so Jesus says, I am not the vine, but the what? The true vine. Well, then what is the vine that is not the true vine? What is a vine or another vine? And this is where most commentators will say, well, he's referring to Israel. And I think that very well fits the context. And I'm not going to go through a whole pile. I've got a whole pile of Old Testament passages here. If you want one that's kind of your one-stop shop, you can go to Psalm 80 this afternoon if you want. You could also go to Ezekiel 15, 17, 19. You could go to Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27, etc. You'll see that Israel is frequently described as a vine. And so the Old Testament imagery associates Israel with the vine, and people's connection to God comes through their association and attachment and affiliation with Israel. And Jesus, when he says, I am the true vine, Israel was a picture. Jesus is the real deal. And this is the imagery that Jesus is drawing. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the one who tends to the health of the vine and the one who prunes the branches. In the Old Testament, people had access to God through Israel. They were to be a witness to the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart unto God, and live in such a way in the world that as they worshiped the one true God, as other nations saw, they could come to the one true God by coming to Israel. You read Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple. You can see that's exactly what he prays, that it's Gentiles see us and see you, Lord, here in your temple. That they would come to you and that you would receive them as they acknowledge you as the one true God. Well, Jesus is the true vine. He is the access point for all the world to God. And is that not what he just said in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way to a right relationship with the Father. And he's used a bunch of other I am statements, right? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world, etc. I am the true bread. All right. Here he says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He's drawing an analogy. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Notice the two types of branches that wind up attached to him. Two types of associations with him, affiliations with him. Those branches that do not bear fruit and those branches that do bear fruit. Those branches that he prunes and those branches that he removes. That's a picture of two types of people that associate themselves with Christ, identify or affiliate themselves with Christ. Those who are true Christians and those who are not. Those who are believing branches, productive branches, faithful branches, and those who are Judas branches, those who wind up removed. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who's the he? The Father. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he doesn't leave it alone. The Father takes a personal interest in it and prunes it. Why? So that it may bear what? More fruit. It's already bearing fruit. That's how you know it's a true branch. It's bearing fruit. And if it's a true branch and if it's bearing fruit, the Father doesn't just leave it alone. He prunes it. Now tell me something. If you happen to be a branch on a tree or a branch on a vine and you've got a cluster of grapes on you and you've got a couple of extra shoots coming out and they're nice and healthy and you like those and they're heading out in other directions and the vine dresser comes along and cuts them off. What happens when those get cut off? Ouch. Right. I mean, we're going into cartoon analogy here a little bit, but join me in the Cartoon Network for just a moment. So you're the branch and you got a couple of extra little leaves that you got going out. Now, this is cool. I'm getting to be a branch as big as Dan. And then along comes the vine dresser and there goes that one. There goes that one. Oh, man. Ow. You know, I could do a whole message sitting right here describing the nature of the Christian life and where trials work into it. We could go right to James 1. We could go to Job. We could go to Joseph. We could go to any number of places, Daniel's life, etc. What is the nature of the Christian life? That if you really are one of God's children, he will bring upon you the trials that are necessary to perfect you, to mature you, to humble you, so that you are more productive, more fruitful. That's the attention that the Father gives to his children. This is Hebrews 12. No discipline at the time seems enjoyable, but it yields a fruitful harvest. Right? Listen, nobody likes to go through trials. And if you're a Christian and you live a faithful Christian life, it doesn't mean you won't have trials. In fact, what it means is exactly the opposite. You will have trials, exactly the trials that are necessary to make you even more fruitful. If you're living a faithful Christian life and you start to encounter problems and you look at your life and you go, you know what? I just can't see any place where I still sin, but I don't see any major lesson that I need to learn. I don't see any place where I've really jumped off the rails here. I don't see any reason for God. Why are you doing this? Well, here's your answer. If you're a true branch attached to the true vine and you are fruitful and you are being pruned, why are you being pruned? Not as punishment, but to provide you the means to cut the kinds of things off that distract you so that you can be even more fruitful. That's the Father's commitment to you. Now, if you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit, in time, you know what the Father does? He cuts you off. He cuts you off. Some people say, well, this is a text then that proves you can lose your salvation. Now, I could go down this road and fully demonstrate that whole argument and the opposition to that argument. For the sake of time, I direct you to one passage right here in the Gospel of John that demonstrates it can't possibly be that. If it is, then Jesus contradicts himself. John chapter 10. Pick up in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. How long is eternal life? I mean, that's not a... This will be on the quiz, folks. How long is eternity? It's forever. If I give eternal life to you, how long do you have it? And if you don't have it forever, it isn't eternal life, is it? Now, just to make it clear, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will what? Never. How long is never? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. You can't get Christ's people away from him. You can't get them away from the Father. I heard somebody say one time, well, nobody can take you out of God's hands, but you can jump out yourself. What? No one would include you. In Romans 8, I'm sorry, I can't help but go here. In Romans 8, when it says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, what is included in nothing? Everything. If you're a Christian, if you're one of God's children, if you come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of his forever. Period. Period. So when you come here to John 15 and Jesus says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. That branch that's in me cannot be referring to a believer. It has to be referring to someone that is within the context of the analogy, associated themselves with Christ, as though they are truly one of his branches, but in time, because of the absence of the manifestation of fruit, it becomes clear they're not productive, so they're not truly one of his, and guess what the Father does in time? He cuts them off. Do we have any examples of this in the immediate context of John 13, 14, and 15? How about Judas, who spent 3 years as a disciple of Jesus Christ, who spent the last year as one sent by Christ with the authority to cast out demons and to heal and do miracles and to speak for him, and this very night was dismissed by Jesus and Satan entered into him. It is possible to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. It is possible to publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ, to speak for him, to point to him. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And I will say, depart from me. I never what? Knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You were never truly one of mine. Oh, you identified yourself with me. You agreed with the facts. You assented to the truth of who I am. And you even stepped forward and did some things that you said were in my name. But we never had a relationship. You never came all the way to saving faith to me and submitted yourself to me and committed yourself to me. And what is it that manifests that? There was no true fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does the Father do? In time, he removes him. What did Jesus just do a couple of chapters back with Judas? He dismissed him. Jesus is explaining in this analogy the nature of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." For those who identify themselves with Christ but are not truly of Him, are not truly one of His, in time it becomes evident because there is no real fruit. If there is real fruit, you really are one of His. And guess what happens? God takes a personal vested interest in you in bringing the kinds of trials necessary into your life to humble you, to mature you, to perfect you, to provide you opportunities to glorify Him so that you will be more fruitful than if He didn't take that kind of interest in you. It may not be pleasant to go through, but it will result in you being more fruitful. And that's His commitment to you as one of His children. If, on the other hand, you do not bear fruit, you are revealing that you are not truly one of His. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, who's He talking to here? The 11. Judas is gone. All 11 of these guys, He says, you are already clean. It's the same thing He said in John 13. You are already clean. One of you is not. You're already mine. You're already living a fruitful life. You're already producing fruit. You're revealing that you are truly branches of the true vine. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, here's the secret to the Christian life. Are you ready? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the secret to the Christian life right there. Abide in me. Remain in me. Stay in me. You must abide in me. And if you do, I will in you. Abide in me. You stay in close communion and fellowship with me, and I will stay in close communion and fellowship with you. And in the same way, notice, as the branch can't bear fruit of itself, this is back to the analogy of the vine and the branches. You cut the vine off at the ground, what happens to all the branches? They die. You cut the branch off the vine, and what happens to the branch? It dies. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or stays in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Essentially, and I'll show this to you, essentially it means to maintain close, intimate communion and fellowship with Christ and live for Him by being obedient to His commands. Keep your finger in John 15 for a minute. John wrote 1 John at about the same time in his life that he wrote the Gospel of John. Some have said that he wrote 1 John after the Gospel of John. That's possible. Others just before or at the same time. In any case, it's about that time. And in 1 John 2, verse 24. Well, we'll start in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides, same word, abides, remains, stays. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You will remain in Him. You will stay in Him. And the idea of abiding here first comes from continuing to believe that which you heard from the beginning. It's continuing to believe the message, the gospel, the good news that you heard about Jesus Christ from the beginning. So abiding in Christ, staying in Him in communion and fellowship with Him, first of all, involves continuing to believe the gospel message you heard from the beginning. Make sense? If you start to question whether Jesus is really God, or whether He is the only way to God, or whether He really did raise from the dead, or whether he really is the incarnate God who ascended back to the right hand of the Father, you start to doubt, you start to disbelieve some of those fundamental truths that you believed at the beginning that led you to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you're not going to abide in Him. Abiding in Him, remaining in Him, involves continuing to believe, confess, and bank on the truths you heard from the beginning about who Jesus is and what He did for us. This is the promise, verse 25, which He Himself made to us, eternal life. See, your eternal life, your personal relationship with God is forever dependent upon your belief in the gospel. So abiding involves letting that word, those truths, those principles abide in you, continuing to believe the things that you heard from the beginning. First John 3, skip down to verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments, what? Abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we continue to believe in who Jesus is, that message we heard from the beginning, and live like we believe it. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. It isn't just merely believing the truths. It is a life lived in submission to those truths and lived out in our daily life. See, there is no relationship with God based on mere intellectual assent, mere association with Christ or affiliation with Him. You either recognize Him for who He is and truly commit yourself to Him. He is God. You are His servant. He is your Father. You are His child. He is your Lord and Master. You are His servant, seeking to live a life filled with appreciation for Him in obedience to His commands. That is abiding. That is staying and remaining in Him. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. He's given us a Holy Spirit that's given us desires that are not our own. 1 John 4. We'll pick up in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. See, there's a personal relationship that's all wrapped up in one word, love. The Christian life is an intimate personal relationship with God where you love Him because He's first loved you. There is no relationship, there is no person more important to you, including yourself, than God. That is what it means to abide in Him, to remain in Him, to view Him as the vine and you a branch. To view Him as your Lord and you His servant. To view God as your Father and you as one of His children. Staying in Him. Anchored in Him. Chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Notice, again, obedience is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. A life that actively produces fruit. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If you really love God, you will not just agree with the truths about Him. You will obey Him. Did you ever obey your parents because you love them? Did you ever do something for your parents just because you wanted to please them? You wanted to make them proud of you? Now, not everybody had a good father. Not everybody had good parents. But I suspect most of us at some point have had a relationship that was really important to us. And even though it isn't what we would choose for ourselves, that we would choose something just because we love this other person, we did it just because we love them. The Christian life is doing everything for God that He tells you to do because you love Him. Because you love Him. Notice, now here's where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. Are you ready? This is where I'm going to step on your spiritual toes. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not, what's that next word? I have trouble with that word. Can you read that for me? His commandments are not burdensome. Do you know what burdensome means? A chore. Hard. Annoying. Frustrating. Difficult to do. Ever know that God wants you to do something and not want to do it? Ever been there? All the time. If you want to know the secret to a fruitful Christian life, it's going over that hurdle every time because you love God. Because you love God. You don't choose to do it because you have to do it. You don't choose to do it because, yes, you agree that's what you should do. You don't choose to do it so that you don't get in trouble for doing something wrong or for not doing it. You choose to do it. Why? Because it pleases your Heavenly Father. Because you love God and you want to please God. Not to earn favor with Him. Not to make up for stuff that you've done that's wrong in the past. You choose to do it. Why? Because you love God. That's what it means to abide in Him. Abiding in God, abiding in Christ by obeying Him because you love Him. His commandments are not burdensome because there's nothing you want more than to show Him how much you appreciate Him because He has so richly demonstrated His love toward you. John says, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. When you begin to appreciate truly what God has done for us in Christ at the cross, your heart should be so full of love and appreciation that you just want to live for Him. That's the nature of a true believer. That's the source of that spring that enables us to actually produce spiritual fruit, where we're not doing what we're doing to conform to a standard of righteousness or to avoid the accumulation of wrath or to make up for things that we've done that's wrong in the past. All of that stuff, I recognize all of that stuff as rubbish and all of my sins as having been washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. I live my life not trying to accumulate some eternal reward, not trying to make up for stuff that I've done that's wrong, not trying to do things to keep from God bringing trials into my life. In fact, if He brings trials into my life, I rejoice in those, even if they're hard, because I know He loves me. And I know the only reason it would be here is because it either is necessary to prune me so that I can be more fruitful, or it is the very means by which I can be fruitful, because at no point is real faith more on display than when times are hard. In the history of the United States, there are a few generations that have had life hardest. And in our history books, they're the ones that are all written about. You know, the greatest generation is typically referring to those who lived in the United States during World War II because of the war and all the circumstances that they went through. The Christian life is the same way. The most difficult and challenging trials are typically those that the most mature and precious believers go through. If you weren't able to handle it, if it wasn't the perfect place for you to grow up and mature and be more fruitful, your Heavenly Father would never put you there. See, this is key to understanding the Christian life. And this is what the apostles are in store for. 11 of the most challenging spiritual Christian lives in all of redemptive history. And he is telling them the nature of the Christian life and the secret to being fruitful and more fruitful and much fruitfulness in the context of that life. He's also explaining to them that there are lots of branches that are going to attach themselves to the true vine that in time the Father will remove, because they aren't really true branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Your ability to be fruitful in this life as one of my disciples is directly tied to the intimate relationship and connection you have with me. As you continue to truly be set apart unto me, truly be living a life of worship because you love me, obeying my commandments because you love me, you will be more and more fruitful. You'll never be able to do this apart from me. If your life is not as spiritually productive today as it has been in the past, you know what's changed? Not God. Not the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Not the truth. Not your circumstances. You know what's changed? You have. You have. I'm reminded of what the same apostle writes on behalf of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Jesus addresses the church of Ephesus and he says, I recognize what you're doing and I see your commitment to the truth and how you don't tolerate false teachers and all those kinds of things. And all the things you're doing are right things to do. But you know what? I take no pleasure in any of it because you're not doing it because you love me anymore. You have left your first love. Now you're doing all the things I tell you to do because you want to do them and because you believe that's what should be done. That's not worship anymore. See, the Christian life isn't about don't do the things we're told not to do and do the things we're told to do. You know what the Christian life is about? Doing everything that you do for Christ because you love him because he's first loved you. That's the heart of it right there. It's relational. It's not performance. It's personal relationship. Verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Now notice the contrast in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. The ekbalo is the Greek word that's the root for this. It means to be thrown away, cast out, ditched, pitched, gone. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and he dries up and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. He doesn't abide in me. doesn't stay in me, doesn't have an intimate personal relationship with me. There's an association, affiliation, and it doesn't last. And the end result is cut off, gathered together, thrown out and burned. This is a common description for eternal condemnation. Your affiliation with Christ gains you nothing. Your association with Christ benefited you not at all. Why? Because eternal salvation is not a result of you changing your life and externally conforming to some standard of righteousness, even for a period of time. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, in a relationship with Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will what? It'll be done for you. Notice how we go right back to that principle of prayer that he talked about last time. If you abide in me, if you actually truly have a relationship with me, and you're abiding in me and my words abide in you, in other words, what I've told you and instructed you and commanded you, that's what's governing you in your life. If that's what your life is all about, you can ask me anything you want. And it'll be done for you. You want to know why the guarantee is there? Because what are you going to be asking for? Help in obeying. Help in doing what he says. Folks, the secret to getting a yes answer to your prayers all the time is ask God for things that are perfectly in conformity with what he's told us to do. And ask him to help you just to do it. And you'll see that to be a yes all the time. And even when you have things that you would prefer. I still remember. I sat outside of AV hospital once. And the doctor, I was there when the doctor came out and said, one of our sweet saints from years ago, the doctor said, call the family. She's not going to live through the night. Still remember it. And so I sat down and I prayed, Lord, if, and I prayed with the husband and I said, Lord, if it's time for her to go home, take her and enable us to honor you as we say goodbye. And if there's more glory for you to be had by her sticking around, then that's what we ask for. And you know what? She lived for, I think, 3.5 more years. She had an amazing recovery. The 2 days later, I was in the hospital and I saw her. And she was not exactly bright eyed, but alert. And they had said, no, Dorothy's going home. That's it. Call the family and make arrangements. And I still remember that. I know God answers my prayers. I know he hears my prayers. Because the things I try to ask for all the time are not, here's what I want and can it please be what you want. It's Lord, I really need help obeying you here. I really need help changing my heart here. I really need help having the strength and the courage. I really need help humbling myself and going and having this conversation or going and admitting my sin or Lord, I really need help to forgive. And I know you've commanded me to forgive. Help, please help me to change my heart and my intentions and to do this. I have never, never seen him not say yes and amen to that. Never. And there are so many things I've asked for that, Lord, I think this would glorify you the most. But if not, I trust you. And I have always seen most of those I've gotten a yes and amen to as well. And the ones that I haven't, in time, it's become evident that the other was better. And I trusted that. Listen, the nature of prayer is not figuring out how to say it so you get what you want. The nature of prayer is going to your Heavenly Father and asking him to help you glorify him, and you will always get a yes. That's it. If you really are abiding in him, he will abide in you, and you can ask whatever you want when you're just trying to obey him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you, one, bear much fruit, and two, prove thereby to be my disciples. Of course God will give it to you. It glorifies him when you obey him. It glorifies the Father when you point people to the Son. It glorifies Christ when you admit your sin and repent. It glorifies Christ when you walk in obedience to his word. It glorifies God when you prove to be Christ's disciples. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Okay, that verse is mind-boggling if you think about it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? Perfect and eternal. And in that same way, that's the love Christ has for us. And he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Abide in my love. Stay there. Live there. Reside there. Camp out there. You know, in Romans 12, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He spends 11 chapters explaining the gospel and then says, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, I urge you. I don't command you. I just encourage you, exhort you, beseech you, I think is the way the King James has it. That's a good word. Beseech. It's almost like an encouraging beg. I plead with you because this is really what it's all about. It's like the coach's halftime speech. Brothers, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us at the cross, if you understand that the love of God has been demonstrated to you while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, and there's no condemnation for you, and you're not just a servant of God, you're a child of God, and the Spirit of God resides in you as a seal guaranteeing your inheritance, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you understand all that, then on the basis of all those mercies which God has shown you, present your body as a what? Living sacrifice, holy. Live your life as an act of worship to him, motivated by appreciation for him and what he's done for you at the cross. That's it. It's the same principle that Jesus is teaching here. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Live right there. Be motivated by the love I have for you. That's like the love the Father has for me. And knowing how much I love you and how much I have done for you and how eternally, purposefully fixed on you and having a relationship with you that I am. Just live a life that is reflective of a love for me that you have back. That's it. Say, well, how do I stay in Christ's love? How do I abide in Christ's love? Next verse. If you, what? Keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Live a life of obedience. Live a life of worship. Because you love, motivated by a love for Christ. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think we'll stop with this one and we'll save the other two for next week. So let me just wrap it up this way. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you.
what is Jesus's joy?
You know, think of any place where Jesus and joy are talked about. We're going to get in John chapter 17. Jesus is going to pray specifically this way. But can you think of maybe a passage in Hebrews that comes to mind? That Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, in what sense is going to the cross a source of joy? I mean, it's not a joyful experience. Would you agree with that? Being crucified, being mocked, being scourged, being beaten and taunted and abused, falsely accused and then condemned because you're innocent, because you are God incarnate, being condemned and crucified for that. Is there any joy? Is there any enjoyment? Is there any happiness there? No. In fact, what it says is, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. All the torment, all the suffering, all the affliction and the pain, and even not just death, but death on a cross, and bearing the weight of the sins of the world as he hung there on the tree in our place, was something that was not worth considering, because he did it all for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? That sense of satisfaction, that sense of accomplishment, of doing what the Father commanded him to do. Isn't that just what John 14 and verse 31 says? So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. This is the task the Father gave me to do, to go to the cross and die and pay for your sins so that you could be reconciled to him. And that is my joy. The joy of perfectly obeying the Father all the way to and through the cross. The sense of accomplishment, the sense of satisfaction, the sense of bringing his heavenly Father perfect pleasure by being perfectly obedient to him and accomplishing his purposes. That's the joy that Jesus had. That's Jesus's joy. And I have just spoken to you these first 10 verses of chapter 15 so that my joy may be in you, so that you will know that joy, the joy of having been obedient to me and to my commands, the joy of knowing you, what you did glorified your heavenly Father. Listen, I want to tell you. In my youth, I had a dad that I loved. I worshiped the ground he walked on. I still think the whole world of him. I love my dad. There's a lot of times when I did things because I knew it would make him proud. And I loved that feeling. I, in some cases, lived for that feeling. And some of you know that sense of living for that and didn't get it. I loved my dad. I had a lot of things I did just because there was nothing as rewarding in this life as his smile and his approval. That is a tiny, tiny little picture of what a real saving relationship with God is like. Jesus lived a perfect life for his heavenly Father. And the joy of Christ was the Father's smile of approval eternally because of his perfect obedience. And that's the joy he wants us to have. If you're having struggles in your Christian life and being obedient to God and to his commands in some area, you want to know how to get over that hurdle and beat it? Stop battling the sin and stop fighting in your heart over the desire for that sin or something else, and get back to living your life just to please God. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There really is nothing more desirable in this life, nothing that brings a greater sense of satisfaction, of purpose, of meaning, of joy in this life than doing something that you know pleases God, especially if it's hard to do. I know what this is like. I've most of my Christian life is characterized by lots of these small moments and some big ones. Jesus is telling this to his disciples because this really is the secret to understanding the nature of the Christian life. It all, first and foremost, is founded upon an intimate, personal relationship with him, where you're living this life to glorify him because you love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, for giving us your spirit, and for fixing your love upon us in eternity past and sending your son to die for us. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the love you've shown to us and the way you've demonstrated it in even going to the cross in our place. And so I pray today for each of us that we might be reminded, those of us who are believers, that we might be reminded that the secret to a healthy, happy, joyful Christian life is not found in external conformity to a standard, but rather is found simply in a love for you that is reflected in our obedience to your commands, our love for each other, and our testimony to the world. And for those among us who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth that they are not right with you because they have not come to you seeking to be in a right relationship with you, but they have merely assented to the facts and attached themselves to you superficially. I pray you would open their eyes to this and draw them to yourself and use perhaps even this text as the means by which you share with them their separation from you and their need of you, so that you might be best glorified through their salvation rather than their eternal condemnation. And for all of us, Lord, I give a prayer of thanksgiving to you that we are able to meet still lawfully. And I ask that you would help us to continue to live a life committed to obeying you in all of our contexts, not simply because it's right, not simply because we believe it's best, but first and foremost and totally because we love you and want to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.